The music's been wonderful. Let's take our Bibles now and find God's message for us today. Romans chapter 12. Would you turn, please? Romans chapter 12. We're coming to the practical section of the book of Romans. Of course, all of God's Word is practical. But this portion of Romans has often been referred to as the practical section. The first 11 chapters is more of the doctrinal part, if you wanted to be precise about it. And we're coming now to this section that deals with where we live and making the application of all that we saw in the first 11 chapters to our daily lives. And you can see that pivot in the first couple of verses of this 12th chapter. We had begun a couple of weeks ago in this chapter and in this section, and we come back today to consider what it is that God wants from us. I hope when you come to church that not only do you come with the thought on your mind, what will I get? But I hope that all of us come on our heart with this thought, what can I give to God? And not only in a worship service, but that's the way we should live life. I hope we understand that. This is the passage that we're looking at today, where the focus is not upon what God gives us. He's done that for 11 chapters, telling us all that we've needed, all that God has done for us, all He's given to us in His wonderful and beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by His grace and in salvation. And now He's reminding us this is the way to live, by giving yourself back to God. A lot of people only think about getting and receiving, but Christians should be those that are concerned as well about giving to God. Now, we know what the Bible tells us, does it not, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. But let's be honest, do we really act that way? Do we? Well, it is. God says so. Jesus showed us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. He of all people deserved to receive when He came. But He came on a giving mission. He came to give of Himself. He came to give salvation through His shed blood. We've been reminded of that in song. And now, learning from that, and in response to that, we want to think about what it is that we are to give to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The Bible says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This really is a summary of the whole Christian life right here. If this was all we had to direct our lives and how to live for Christ, we would have sufficient amount of truth to know what to do. So we pray that God will help us to look at this and glean what we can and what we should from it. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we pause to thank You, not just because we do this in a service, but because our hearts are truly grateful. I pray they are. And humble before You to recognize You for who You are, to realize all that we have from You, most of all salvation through Christ, through His shed blood. Thank You for the reminder and song today that we only have one plea, and that is to plead the blood that was shed for us on Calvary. That's our only hope. That, Lord, in Your plan and in Your design, that's enough. It's all sufficient. And it meets all of our needs. Thank You for that reminder today. Thank You for the mercies that we've sung about and now read about. The mercies of You, our God, upon our lives. And Lord, how we need mercy again today. So we ask for it. Pray that You'd pour it upon us. And especially those who may be with us that are lost. For this is the only way to be saved, is to simply plead, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we know that anybody here that prays like that from the heart really means it, You will pour out Your mercy upon them. Thank you for that promise. For your faithfulness to do exactly what you did for us and for so many others. Thank you for this time of worship. And Lord, we pray that we from our hearts will say to you individually that you are worthy and no one else is worthy of all of our praise, of all of our thanks, and of our very lives lived out before you. I pray, Father, that this message would help us to live different. That we would live from day to day the way you've called upon us to live in light of all your mercies, in light of our salvation. Help us to keep this in mind long after this service is over. And I pray that you would change in us what needs to be changed, set us on that course. We will walk the right way by your grace and by your help. We ask it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Many people are mistaken when they think it's all about getting from God. And even with salvation, it doesn't seem like they're content. They want more of God and more of this and more of that. And certainly He is the giver above all givers and He keeps giving. But if we only take what He gives and only expect to receive and we don't give back in return, we have missed it. We've missed our privilege and we've missed our responsibility. So we're thinking today about giving. And you see in the very first verse it talks about a living sacrifice. He's talking here obviously about commitment. And not just lip service, not just the tipping of the hat. I hope we don't look at our worship that way, but I hope that this represents that our whole life is given back in return to what He's done for us. There's a big difference in being involved in a service and being committed in a service. There's a difference in involvement in the Christian life and real commitment in the Christian life. Now, I know it's dangerous to bring up food in a service, but I'm going to risk it. Some of you had breakfast before you came. If you didn't, you're in trouble right about now because that stomach's a-growling. But when you eat your breakfast, I know I enjoy bacon and eggs or some kind of meat and eggs. You know, it's just good. It's just satisfying. Now think about when you eat breakfast, or maybe you don't like that, but you know what I'm talking about at least. You've seen it on TV at least. The eggs and the bacon, we'll say, all right, there's the chicken, and there's the hog. The chicken or the hen is involved in laying the egg. But now the hog, that's a different matter. There's commitment. True? There's a big difference between involvement and commitment. And what I'm talking to you about today is real commitment. So many people are willing to be involved. They're willing to be involved in, you know, this or that. Even church, we see that. People, you know, kind of get on board and they'll kind of go through as a cafeteria line. Well, if this is something that appeals to me, I'll do it. If not, no. Irregardless of what God wants or what God says or what God is calling us to, when really what we need to settle is back when we first get involved in the Christian life, get committed to Christ, when we set out to live for Christ, it should be a complete commitment to Christ. And then it continues from that point on. And this is what he's talking about here. Complete commitment of ourselves. He calls it a living sacrifice. And there are four things that he mentions here, some by implication, some by direct statement. And I want you to see what God expects from us and what He deserves from us, because that's what it's all about. What does God deserve? And what does God expect? And this is it. First of all, we give to God our soul. We give our soul to Him. Now that's not explicitly stated. It's more implied than stated. Where do we see it implied? Well, he begins the chapter and the verse by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Do you see that? He assumes that these people he's writing to here are in the family of God. And because they're in the family of God, that means one thing, that they have given their soul to God. For that's what it means to be in the family of God. That's how you get in. That's what it means to be a Christian. And I want to just spend a little time talking about that. Paul talked about it. He wrote about it. 2 Timothy 1 and 12. He doesn't speak of his soul, but we know he's talking about his soul. Here's what he says. He says, for the which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Now, obviously, Paul is talking about something he's given or committed to God. And what is that? That's his soul. He's talking about his salvation. And this is what we do when we get saved, is it not? We give our soul to the Lord Jesus Christ without reservation. And that means we repent of our sin. We repent of living the way we've been living, of doing what we want to do when we want to do it. And we say instead, we're going your way. We're going to do what you want. You're now our Lord. You're our Savior. And we entrust to you our very soul. Then we become part of God's family and we receive the mercies that He's talked about here. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That word by means because of the mercies of God. So He's talking about those who have given their souls and as a result of that have received the mercies. In fact, that whole process leading up to salvation, then following salvation, it's all of God's mercy. I hope we know that. It was God's mercy that showed us our need. It was God's mercy that provided a Savior for us. It was God's mercy that tendered our heart and led us to the point of repentance and faith. Apart from the mercy of God, we'd never be saved and we'd never give our soul to God. And that is the one difference between us and the lost person, is the mercy of God and the giving of our soul to God for salvation. We sometimes speak of rededication of life. And there's certainly nothing wrong with rededication. But I'm afraid what's happened so many times in people's lives is they've rededicated. But you know what? The thing that's missing is they've never really dedicated. They've never really sold out. They've never really said, here I am, all there is of me, my soul. Without you, I have no hope. And come to that place of utter humility, utter abandonment. That's what salvation is. It's not saying, well, I think I'll take a little of that. I think I might need that. No, it's a total giving of ourselves to the Lord. That's not all there is, but that's the first step. And then, as a result of that giving of our soul, all this mercy comes our way. And Paul has spent 11 chapters relating that to us and revealing chapter after chapter after chapter about what that involves. And you remember some of those things. We have the power of God to release us from the penalty of sin and salvation, from the power of sin. And then one day from the very presence of sin, he talks here about and writes of how we're reconciled to God, brought back to God, once at enmity with God. Now we're right with God. He has told us that we deserve condemnation, but God gives us justification. We're right with Him, and we're ready to meet Him. And things that He gives us in this life, and some things He's reserved for time to come. That is, there's a plan for our body. There's a plan for the redemption of the body and the glorification process that will take place when we get to heaven. It's all mercy. And it all starts at a point in time, but it continues on, the giving of our soul. And how does it start? You could look back to a story in the Bible. We'll not turn to it, but you're familiar with it. I hope you are. About the Pharisee, this self-righteous guy in the temple. And alongside him was this poor tax collector who was as crooked as a barrel of fish hooks, we say. That was him. And the self-righteous man stood over and he was praying, the Bible tells us, to himself. He was speaking to himself. Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that guy, and I'm not this, and I'm not that. But that poor old tax collector, you remember what the Bible tells us about him? What was his prayer? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he was hitting himself on the chest. Woe is me, in other words, God, have mercy upon me. And that's what it means to give our soul to God. He's our only hope. And we call upon Him for mercy. And you know what? When we do that from that spirit, it's not the words we pray. No, it's not that at all. It's the heart from which we pray. And that brokenness and that humility, God gives us all the mercies of Himself in the way of salvation. And they are, continue to flow and flow and flow upon us. There's the giving of our soul to God. But it doesn't end there. The second thing he mentions, and this is stated, it's not implied, it's actually stated. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of all of God's mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You've already given God the invisible soul on the inside. But you know something? God wants the outside too. He wants the house that the soul lives in. And so you don't just give your soul to God. That's the first thing you do. But then in an act of worship and a daily act of sacrifice, that's why it's a living sacrifice, you present your body to be used by God in the way that He wants to use it. You present it. This outer man that goes with the inner man, the soul. You know, our soul's already been redeemed, hasn't it? It has. It's been bought and paid for. The same could be said for our body. But we don't see the total transformation of our body. We know that our body has been bought and paid for. We'll see that in a second. But we are living now in light of the fact that our body will one day enter into the fullness of that redemption. The Bible speaks of it as the redemption of the body, the final chapter when we receive a glorified body. So now we have, this is true of you as a Christian, me and all Christian, we have a redeemed soul in an unredeemed body. But it is our part to present what we have in dedication, in full commitment to the Lord, recognizing He's already bought it and one day He's going to fully redeem that body to be with Him in glory. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says it this way. Ask a question. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So there, Paul is saying the same thing as he's saying here. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Glorify God in your body. He prays for the church of the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly or entirely. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The body is important to God. And it should be important to each one of us how we use that body for His glory, recognizing the price that He paid for it, and that we present that body to Him as an act of worship and an act of sacrifice. Paul said in another place, 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body and bring it, that is the body, into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What's he saying? He's saying, I realize that my body, still unredeemed, is capable of doing a lot of things. I can either do good with it or I can do bad with it. You know, as we got up this morning, it's true, isn't it? We could have done anything with our body. We happen to be in church with our body. That's a good place for our body to be on Sunday morning. But the truth is, you can use your body for good or you can use it for bad. And even the Apostle Paul says, I bring my body intentionally under control. Whose control? God's control. The control of the Spirit. Because if I don't place it under God's control, then you know what? God could set me on a shelf. He could use somebody else. I wouldn't be fit to use. I would not be a usable vessel. So he saw the importance of presenting his body as a living sacrifice, even Paul himself. And then Romans 6:12, he writes this, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof, or the desires thereof. Neither yield ye your members, your body members, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, your body members, as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now there he says, don't let sin reign. Here's an important distinction. Sin is still resident in your body. You don't have a perfect body yet. And as we say, we're capable of doing some very bad things, some things that dishonor and do not glorify God. We're well aware of that. So sin is still resident, but sin must not reign. Sin must not have the upper hand. And so it's either sin or the Savior that will have the upper hand. We want the Savior to have the upper hand in our body. Therefore, we present our body unto Him, a living sacrifice. Think of how God works in our lives. Yes, He's concerned about the inner person. We're going to have more to say about that. But He's also concerned about our body. He wants to use our eyes in the way that we look at this world, the way we look at others. We began this service with a focus scripture. What are the two commandments, the chief commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. We look at others, we should, through the eyes of Christ. We look with love, with compassion on the eyes of others. We use our eyes, we use our mouths to speak for Him. We use our feet and our hands to go where He wants us to go and do what He wants us to do. We're the body of Christ collectively, but even individually, He inhabits you as a temple. And He wants to use your body to be a blessing, a living sacrifice. But even as we think of a living sacrifice, I want us to realize any sacrifice we would lay on the altar of our body, our soul, or anything is nothing compared to the sacrifice He gave for us. David Livingstone, that name may mean something to you. I've not read much about him, but he's known for his missionary work in Africa some years ago. He's gone and dead now, of course. But they were always talking about him, writing about him. He became famous for his work in Africa. And in his journal, he wrote this. I'm going to quote just a little of it. David Livingstone said, in his own words, he said, "People talk of the sacrifice that I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owed to God, which we can never repay?" He said, in his own words, "I never made a sacrifice. We remember the great sacrifice," he says, "which Christ made, who left His Father's throne on high to give Himself for us." That's the way to look at it. We lay ourselves, as it were, as a living sacrifice, but in comparison to His sacrifice, it's really not a sacrifice at all. And yet we sometimes think, "Boy, I'm making this sacrifice," or "Boy, that person is really making a sacrifice to go here to do that." Not by comparison. Actually, it's the only thing that makes sense. That's why He says, "Present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That word "reasonable" means it's logical. It only makes sense to do this in response to what Christ has done for us, laying down His life and coming to take our place. He gave the ultimate sacrifice, and so we just respond by giving Him first our soul and then our body. Can I share this with you? Elizabeth Elliot, what a statement this is. Begins by a question, and I think we'll put this on the overhead. Does God ask us to do what is beneath us? "This question," she says, "will never trouble us again if we consider the Lord of heaven taking a towel and washing feet." And we could also add, allowing Himself to be nailed to a cross. We could never say, "That's asking too much of me. That's too much." When He did what He did, don't think so. So we give our soul. That's first. Then we give our body. But the passage is not over. There's another thing we give in response to God in our Christian life, and that is we give our mind to God. Look at verse 2. "Be not conformed to this world," he says, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now there's something here I want you to see. There's a couple of things that he mentions. The not being conformed and then the being transformed. Do you see that? Those two words. And one is negative, something not to do, and the other one's positive. So let's make sure we get these two things, because this will serve us well in our Christian life to have these two things always in mind. This, as I say, is the way we should approach life day in and day out. The first thing I want us to notice is what he's saying about the world and not being conformed to it. What's he saying? He's saying, prevent this from happening. Worldly confirmation or worldly conformity. Don't let the world determine how you live, how you think, what you do, what you say. Don't let that happen. And the way this is stated here, be not conformed to this world, that's an indicator that if we don't prevent it, you know what? It'll happen. Have we not seen that already? That if we don't take a stand against it, then little by little, we start acting like the world, thinking like the world, living like the world, loving what the world loves. And so we must take a stand and prevent this from happening. It's in the form of a command. He warns us about it. In fact, the Bible warns us about two things, and you see this play out throughout the Scripture. What are these two things that we find warning after warning? Here's one of the warnings. But the other warning that I want to mention first, he warns about unbelievers wanting to act like believers. Remember the wheat and the tares and that kind of teaching? You find that throughout. Beware that you're not a false convert. Somebody who's not a believer wanting to act like a believer. But there's another danger, and that's the one we see here. And that is a believer who ends up acting like an unbeliever. A believer living like an unbeliever, living like the world. And he says, don't allow that to happen. Don't be conformed to the world. That word conform has the idea of something being pressed into a shape. In fact, one translation actually states it this way. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You know, this world will do that if you're not careful. What's the world mean anyway? It's this present age in which we live. The dominant pattern of thinking and living. The values of the world. The system in which we live. And we can't escape it. That's a part of where we're living. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. So we can't let the world mold us to live and to think and to do a certain way. And there's various avenues that this may play itself out. The world's entertainment, the world's clothing, the world's talking, the world's music, the world's attitudes. The world wants us to think like they think, act like they think, act like they act, talk like they talk, react like they react. And if we don't watch it, we'll end up doing it. The world says to us, basically, why don't you just fit in? You can be a Christian. You can have your Christ. You can have your heaven. But you know, that's for later. Now, just kind of blend in, kind of fit in. But you know what the Bible says? We're not to fit in. We're to stand out. And we're to stand up. And we're to come out from among them and be separate. That's what he's saying. Don't let that happen. Don't be conformed to this world. But what's to happen instead? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So at the same time you prevent worldly confirmation, he's telling us here to pursue godly transformation. And how does that happen? By the renewing of your mind. So it all begins by giving our mind to God. I remind you again of the focus scripture. It didn't always work that way, but we kind of had the message to be the prelude for the message. That is, it kind of was an appetizer for what we're seeing here. And that is, the first and great commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and what? And mind. That's what he's saying here. Let your mind be renewed. Think God's thoughts. Think like He wants you to think and not like the world wants you to think. And in the process of that, you know what? You'll be transformed. You won't be conformed or pressed by the world. You'll be transformed. Let's take a look at that word, transformed. It's the same word used of Jesus in Matthew 17. You remember the story when Jesus went up into a mountain, it's called the Mount of Transfiguration, went with three of His disciples. Only three of them went up and saw it. And there before their eyes, we're told in Matthew 17, He was transfigured before them. Now that word simply means that they saw through His flesh a glimpse of His glory. the glory that was Christ, that normally was hidden because he looked very, very normal and very human, and he was human, but he looked very ordinary. They saw for a moment who he truly was as the glory shined through. Now that same word used for transfigured is right here. And it's saying that we should be transformed. Well, how would that fit with us? Well, did we not say that we're a soul that's been redeemed on the inside? Has he not made us new on the inside? Amen? Well, little by little, as we live our life, you know what's supposed to happen? What's on the inside is supposed to shine through. It's not anything like Christ. Don't mistake me. Christ had absolute full glory and all of that shone through. It was dazzling. But for us, it's a gradual thing and it's little by little and it happens over a lifetime that what God has put in will come out or should come out. And how will that happen? By the renewing of our mind. It starts with our thinking process as we read the Scripture. That's how it happens. We read the Scripture and we memorize and we meditate upon the Scripture and we hear the Scripture and we understand what God is saying about things, about our life and the world and eternity and heaven and hell, these sort of things, and they affect the way that we live life. It says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, speaking of Christians, with open face, beholding as in a glass, that is, in a looking glass or a mirror, we would call it, the glory of the Lord, talking about us looking into the Bible as a mirror, and we see the glory of the Lord. But something happens to us. It says that. With open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed. We all are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. This is what he's talking about, renewing our minds, seeing what we see of Christ, seeing what we see of his will through his word. And you know what? We're changed by that. The renewed mind is saturated by the word of God, controlled by the word of God. And therefore, it changes the way we live our lives. But it only happens if we give our minds to God. Are we really serious? I wonder, are we really serious about renewing our minds? Everybody that attends our church probably wonders, why do we offer so many classes? We're always inviting people to Bible studies. I mean, we got ladies' Bible study. We got men's Bible study. We have Sunday school. We have King's Academy, at least in the fall and the spring. We have Bible preaching. That's what we try to do, is look at the Scripture. And we don't just get up here and I don't just tell you my opinions. And we're looking at the Scripture. It's all about the Scripture. And I'm thinking that you may wonder why so much about Bible study. Bible study is precisely for this reason. We're renewing our minds to think the way God wants us to think. And you know what's happening week in and week out if we're a part of Bible studies and sermons? More of this gets in, more Bible intake, and that changes the way we think. And then it changes the way we look at life and the way we live life. But it starts with giving our mind to God in a serious attempt to let His thoughts become our thoughts and His ways become our ways. Did Isaiah not say His ways are higher than our ways? His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're different. They're on a different plane. But our desire is to learn what He wants us to learn and to learn more of what He knows. And it helps us as we live to honor Him. So there's a giving of our soul. That's number one. The giving of our body. That's number two. Then the giving of our mind. That's number three. The last thing he mentions in the last part of verse two. And again, like with the soul, it's not actually stated, but it's implied. He says, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now let's break this down. Because what he's talking about here is giving our will to God. We place our will under His will. He says that you may prove it. What does he mean by prove? That word prove means to find out something by testing it, by experiencing, by doing it. You prove something by living it, by actually putting it into practice. So as we give our minds to God, God tells us this is what we're supposed to do. And then we prove by doing the will of God. And that will is good and acceptable and perfect. We'll have more to say about that in a second. But in other words, he's saying, you submit your will to God's will. Have you ever thought about this? You can read the Bible and you'll find from cover to cover, two basic wills are at play here. There's man's will and there's God's will. And those two don't always jive. In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, you remember how it all unfolded? What was the issue? God said, don't partake of that forbidden fruit. Remember that? We all know that. What was at issue? The will of God. God said, don't do it. He didn't give them any reason. He just said, don't do it. Don't eat it. But what did they do? They ate it. And so what was the decision? It was basically this. Adam said, and Eve too, they both said, not your will, but ours be done. Not thy will, mine be done. And it plunged the human race into turmoil, chaos, and we've come into that world. Well, what was it that reversed that? It was Christ on the cross. But before he was on the cross, he was in the garden. He knew what lay ahead the next day. And the issue was settled in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you've forgotten that, go back and read it. Three times he prayed, if it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. What cup was he talking about? The suffering, not just the physical suffering, but the wrath that he would have to endure. The wrath of God upon sin. He said, if it be possible, let that pass. If there's any other way, he poured out his heart, sweating drops of blood. You know the story. But then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And it was because of that submission that our salvation was bought. And he went on to the cross and did what he came to do. But the determining thing was the will of God. And that is the determining thing in your life and my life. Will it be my will? Do I do what I want to do? Or do I do what God wants me to do? And there is that constant struggle, isn't there? But it is my part and your part to give our will to God. To find out as we do that, that it is in fact good and acceptable and perfect. And so it's a choice that we all make every day. We've given our soul to God. We give our body to God. We give our mind to God. And we give our will to God. It's a daily, it's an ongoing thing. And as we do that, you know what we find? That God's will is good. What's that mean? It means it's good as far as God's concerned. You know, when we think about doing the will of God, let's be honest, sometimes we say, I'm not so sure that's going to be good. May involve some hardship. Probably will. Some sacrifice. It won't be easy. But it's good. From God's standpoint. It's always good. Somebody said this about God's will. God's will is what you and I would always choose if we only knew all the facts. But all we can see is what it appears to be. People, have they scratched their heads, have they not? Saying, why would somebody go over there to a foreign country and suffer like that? Just doesn't make sense to me. That doesn't look good to me. And on the surface, it doesn't look good. But you ask that person that goes to that country, and God's called them to that, and they enter into that, and though it is hard, you know what they say? Boy, this is good. I'm exactly where I need to be. And I'm glad that I didn't miss it. God's will is always good, even though it could be tough. And then acceptable, that means pleasing to God. It's a word often used in the Bible of sacrifice, that which is pleasing to God, acceptable to God. And so we do God's will because that's what pleases God. It's pleasing to Him, and we want to do that as a manner of pleasing Him. And then perfect means that it is complete. Our will is always incomplete. Our will is not pleasing. Our will is often not good. That is, in and of ourselves, our own will. But His will is always good, it's always acceptable, and it's always perfect. And therefore, it's something not only that we must do or should do, it's something we get to do. It's something we want to do. Yesterday was an unusual day for me because we had two weddings. One of them I presided over, officiated over, whatever word you wish to use. I was involved in it, we'll say. And the other one, I was just there in support and attendance. But it was a good reminder. What we're talking about is a lot like marriage. When a couple comes together before a preacher, there's a giving and taking, isn't there? There's not only the receiving of a wife or the receiving of a husband, there's the giving of yourself to that person as a husband or as a wife. It's the same way in salvation. God has given His Son to us that we might be saved, redeemed for eternity. He's done that, proving His love for us. And then when we get saved, at that moment, we give ourselves in return to Him. We give our soul to Him. But that's not all we give to Him. It's a beginning of a process, just like a wedding. Think about a bride and a groom. Whether you were here and you saw that wedding or not, you've seen it before. It's more than just a ceremony. Yes, there's the giving and receiving there at that moment, but that begins a lifetime, doesn't it, of giving on the part of both the husband and the wife. And so it is with us. We give our soul at that moment of salvation, but that's not one and done. That's the beginning of giving these other things, giving our body, giving our mind, giving our will. And just like with marriage, it's day in and day out, day in and day out. And it's not because we have to. There's a joy in it. And we do it because we want to. We're committed to that person. How much more committed should we be to our Heavenly Father and to our Savior? The giving of ourselves to Him. I want to read for you the story. Not story, but words. It's a life story, all right? Read for you the words of this song. It got on my heart as I was driving to church this morning. It just came to me. It's an old, old hymn. It's called "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." I think the person who wrote this song, whose name, by the way, is Frances Ridley Havergal, a girl that lived in England. It says this: "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee, filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee, ever only all for Thee." In the last verse, "Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. It shall be Thy royal throne." Oh, if we could just think of our heart as God's throne, of our body yielded to Him as His instruments. All there is of us, our will, our mind, it's all His. The question is, are we going to actually give it to Him? Are we going to serve Him? Are we going to worship Him in that way? Let's bow in prayer. Father, it's very practical what You've said to us today. And Lord, we realize that worship is a lot more than just sitting in a building on a Sunday morning. It's part of what You want us to do and part of what You want us to be, of course. But a life of worship, lived as a Christian ought to live, is daily giving of our soul, our body, our mind, our will to You. A living sacrifice, as You call it. Daily, moment by moment. Consecrated. And so, Lord, all of us, I pray, would put ourselves at Your disposal. We would present ourselves. We would give of ourselves to You. For You alone are worthy of our lives. And we've come to do that. We pray now during this invitation time that we would see that as an invitation to come before You. Not before men. This is all about You. Not what people see or what people think. But it's only about You. That we would present our hearts, our souls, our bodies, our mind, our will to You entirely. And may it carry over to our lives tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And we realize we'll have to come back and rededicate, as it were, these things of our life to You. Help us to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Mark is going to come and lead us. We have an invitation. Sometimes we call it an altar call. That's a good name for it. Because an